As we have been learning, Romans is a book of the gospel, the grandest of all Paul's epistles, does more, I think, to explain the gospel of God's salvation than any other book in all the Bible. In chapter 10 of Romans, Paul calls the gospel of peace. And quoting from Isaiah 52:7, he says, "How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of great things." The gospel of peace. The gospel that is able to bring peace. The only message that can truly bring peace to the human experience. I surely don't need to tell you that peace is indeed the longing of every human heart. We find that it is one of the most frequently used words in the speeches of politicians, because by it they gain the support of the governed. They say we must do this, whatever it is they want to do, in order to secure peace. And that is often enough to secure the support of the citizenry, for every human heart longs for peace, and who wants to be known to stand in the way of that which we are told will bring peace? Peace is the expressed goal of every war, ironically. Peace is the elusive desire of every fallen son of Adam. And peace is the message of the gospel of Christ. Let every heart that is here today touched by anxiety and turmoil listen carefully to the Word of God. For in this message, and in this message alone, is the formula for peace. And that formula is bound up in the message of the gospel. In our previous four sermons from the book of Romans, we have examined the opening section of this book, where Paul the Apostle introduces both himself and his subject. This morning we come to the salutation in verse 7, where Paul identifies the recipients of his letter and expresses his initial greeting unto them. In many ways, the format that Paul follows in the beginning of this epistle is simply the standard form for letter writing in his day, as I've already pointed out to you. In that day, a letter began with the name of the author and then was followed by the name of the recipient, which was then followed by a word of greeting. And we find that here. The author, in verse 1, Paul, the recipients, in verse 7, to all that be in Rome, and the greeting attached, also in verse 7, grace to you and peace. And that would be a very common formula in Paul's day for any epistle, whether written by an apostle or written by a governor or written by a husband to his wife or anyone who was writing a letter. But Paul, a messenger of the gospel of Christ and inspired by the Holy Spirit, takes the customary formalities of his day and infuses them with powerful, life-changing truth. And so when Paul says in verse 7, "Grace to you and peace," he is borrowing from the customary language of his day, but the alterations that he makes in the usual wording and the significant additions that he attaches to these words serve to fill them with light and life. When others say grace or peace, that is only a polite and virtually meaningless expression. But when the Apostle Paul says grace to you and peace, he is communicating to us the answer to man's most basic need and innermost longing. And that is why we should give careful attention to these words of Paul, which are indeed the words of the living God, as he tells us how to acquire peace within our own souls. The title of my message to you today is The Gospel of Peace, in which I trust we shall see peace, the longing of the human heart, is attainable only in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, before we address these specific words of greeting in verse 7, I think it would be helpful and I think necessary for us to do some review so that we understand the gospel as it comes to bear upon grace and peace. And so this morning, first of all, what the gospel meant to Paul. Secondly, what the gospel meant to the church at Rome. And number three, what the gospel can mean to you. First of all, and quickly by way of review, what the gospel meant to Paul. And we see that to Paul, the gospel changed his identity. It informed his intellect and it directed his labors. And all of that has been given to us in the first five verses of this epistle. What did the gospel mean to Paul? It changed his identity. Paul, formerly known as Saul, who was a servant of the temple, a servant of the Sanhedrin, a servant of the Jewish nation and all of their customs, writes in the opening words of this epistle as he identifies himself, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. What tremendous changes the gospel had made in the life of this one we call the Apostle Paul. It entirely changed his identity. It changed him into a servant of Jesus Christ, an apostle of Jesus Christ, one totally given to the gospel of God. But it not only changed his identity, but it informed his intellect. It told him a lot of things that he didn't know before he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He came to understand that the gospel of God is a divine promise and it is a divine visitation. He realized that the gospel that formerly he had not understood was in fact the gospel that God had given to his people by the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures in ages past, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which scriptures Paul himself had studied carefully but had not understood the gospel which was contained therein until it was revealed to him on the Damascus Road. But now his mind was informed and he realized that the gospel of Jesus Christ was the ancient promise of God. And because it was the promise of God, it would be fulfilled in every minutest detail. But he furthermore came to understand that it was more than a promise, a divine promise, but it was in fact a divine visitation, because that promise involved the giving of God's Son. It was the Son of God becoming man, and it was the Son of Man who resumed his position as God. The gospel is that the Son of God has become man. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. And any understanding of the gospel must begin with this understanding, namely that God above, the invisible eternal God, the everlasting God of the universe, came down from heaven to earth and was born of a virgin and became a man, first a little babe in a manger, and grew up upon the earth and walked upon the earth and lived as men live, save without sin, and then voluntarily laid down his life upon the cross, dying the death that sinful men deserve, the death that Jesus Christ did not deserve because he did not die. And in doing so, he became a man in order to pay the penalty for men's sins. And Paul now understood some things about the gospel of grace that he didn't understand before his Damascus Road experience. He understood it was culminated in this divine visitation where the Son of God became man. But he understood furthermore, beyond that there was more that needs to be emphasized, namely, that the Son of Man resumed his position as God. And that's the force of verse 4. And of this one, Jesus Christ, who became flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is a truth that I think we need to give some attention to, and we have given some, but I still think we need to give more, for there are other things in this verse that we do not yet, I suppose, understand or have not emphasized as Paul here emphasizes them. When Paul says that Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, he's actually saying more than Jesus Christ was manifested or demonstrated or proved to be the Son of God when he rose from the grave. That word declared, though it can mean manifested, is generally used in the New Testament scriptures and even in the Greek language as appointed. It carries the idea of an appointment. And therefore, we read in verse 4 that Jesus Christ was appointed to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, we recognize that Jesus Christ was the Son of God before he became a man. He was the Son of God after he became a man, while he walked upon the earth. And therefore, he was certainly the Son of God when he rose from the dead. So why would it say that he was, by the resurrection from the dead, appointed to be the Son of God with power. And yet, actually, language like this is not strange to us if we've been studying the Bible. Keeping your finger in Romans 1, we'll return there, but turn back to Acts chapter 13 for a moment. Let's look at a portion of the sermon of Peter. No, Paul. I'm sorry. Another sermon by Paul, in which he's explaining the gospel of Christ, the life of Christ, the death of Christ, the rejection of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. We read in Acts 13:29, "And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead, and he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers," notice verse 33 now, "God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about what Paul is saying there, but it strikes us as strange at first examination. What Paul is saying is that when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, it fulfilled a prophecy in the Old Testament Scriptures found in Psalm 2, verse 7, where God had spoken hundreds of years before Christ, "Thou art my Son, today," or "this day have I begotten thee." Now, if we were thinking of the begetting of God the Son, Jesus Christ, we would first think of his virgin conception. We would say the time when God beget Jesus Christ the Son was the time when the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, the Virgin, and Jesus Christ was therefore conceived. He was begotten of the Holy Spirit. But Paul, quoting the Old Testament Scriptures and inspired by the Holy Spirit in doing so, says that begetting, of which Psalm 2, verse 7 speaks, is not the begetting of virgin conception, but rather the begetting of resurrection. The day that Jesus rose from the dead, that's the day when God the Father said, "Today have I begotten thee." That is, this is the day when you became the Son of God with power, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Now, what we need to understand is something about Christ's position as the begotten Son of God. In the first place, the Scriptures teach what the theologians call that Christ is the eternally begotten Son of God. That by his very relationship in the Godhead, this mystery of the Trinity, which we could never comprehend, but there is a relationship between the three persons of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And in that relationship, God the Father has always been the Father, and God the Son has always been the Son, and God the Spirit has always been the Holy Spirit. And because God the Son has always and ever been the Son, and there's never been a time when he was not the Son, there is an eternal begetting. There's an eternal relationship between God the Father and God the Son. For one to be the son of a father means that there is a relationship of begetting. That's how sons become related to fathers, or that's how fathers produce sons. And yet in Christ's case, there never was a time when he was not the Son, and so there is an eternal begetting. There's an eternal relationship between Father and Son, in which the Father has eternally begotten the Son, and the Son is eternally begotten of the Father. Now that is mystery for sure, but that is the teaching of Scripture, and we need to begin there. There is a sense, secondly, in which God the Son was begotten in the flesh, as the virgin-born Son of God. We talk about the virgin birth, the virgin begetting. And that's very important to our understanding of the gospel, that Jesus became a man and was 100% man. He was fully man. He had a human mother. He was formed 9 months in the womb. He was born into this world, but he never had a human father, and therefore was not connected to Adam through his fall in the way that all other men who are born through normal means are. He was begotten sinlessly. He was born without sin. He lived without sin, and therefore he died the sinless Son of God. And all of that harkens back to his virgin birth, and that we would understand as a divine begetting, actually, as the Scripture teaches, by the third person of the Godhead, by the Holy Spirit who begot him in that way. It was not so much God the Father as it was God the Spirit who begot Jesus Christ as the Son of God in the flesh. But then there was another birth. He was the eternal Son of God without birth. But then, in the moment of time, in the incarnation, there was a birth. And in that birth, there was a... And I must choose my words very carefully. This is very difficult to explain properly without misunderstanding something. And I'm sure many times I have not always accurately explained this because I have not always fully understood it. It's very difficult. But I don't suppose it would be dishonoring to the Lord to say, in a sense, that when he was begotten in the flesh, there was something of a demotion, a voluntary demotion, in which he voluntarily laid aside the prerogatives of deity to become a human being. He was still 100% God, fully God. He did not become anything less than divine, but he humbled himself and became obedient unto all the requirements of his humanity in the incarnation, even the death of the cross. He now became submissive to the Father in a way that he had not before. Of course, Father, Son, Holy Spirit are always in perfect unity and harmony, and there's a submission between the three members of the Godhead. But now as the man, the Son of God, the man, he became submissive to the Father in a way that he was not submissive as the eternal Son of God. He could say, "Not my will, but thine be done." As the eternal Son of God, he would always say, "My will and thine be done." They would always be the same. But in his humanity, he actually had a will that at times tended to run contrary to the divine will. But of course, that human will was always immediately subjected to the divine will. It was never sinfully contrary to the divine will. But his humanity inclined him in other directions, for he was human. He would like to have escaped the agony of the cross, if it were possible to do that and still fulfill the divine mission, but because it wasn't, he said, "Nevertheless, thy will be done." Now that's mystery. But that's a fact. There was in the incarnation a humiliation. There was in the incarnation a demotion. There was in the incarnation a step down from his previous position, which was all restored in the resurrection. That's what we're getting at here. And when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, all of this was restored to him. He was now manifested, that is, appointed to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He was reinstated to his previous position and even given a higher position than before. There was a reinstatement of everything that was lost in the incarnation, and then there was additional glory added to it as a reward. A reward for his willingness to humble himself in the incarnation. And now there's a new bestowment of glory for the work which he had accomplished. And that's told us elsewhere in Scripture. As, for example, in Philippians chapter 2, "Because of the incarnation, wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name." He now takes a position higher than he had before the incarnation. Again, I don't understand all this fully, but I'm explaining to you what the gospel meant to Paul. It, number one, changed his identity. Number two, it informed his intellect. He learned some things about Jesus Christ that he did not understand before he was saved. As a matter of fact, he thought Jesus of Nazareth was a dangerous impostor until he met him on the Damascus Road. And now he was learning things about Jesus Christ that just staggered his mind. But he enjoyed learning about them and he enjoyed declaring them to others. And Jesus Christ now receives glory above what he had before the incarnation, a glory which highlights his unique attributes and perfections in a new way. And the gospel also informed the labors of the Apostle Paul. It directed his labors. It commanded his obedient service. It invaded Satan's domain and exalted the name of Jesus Christ. Now that's what the gospel meant to Paul. What did the gospel mean to the church at Rome? Paul is writing to the church at Rome. He says in verse 7, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." What did the gospel mean to the church at Rome? Well, number one, it placed them within a new body. "To all that be in Rome," says Paul. Now, interestingly, in this epistle, Paul does not use the word church as he customarily does. Normally he writes to the church at Ephesus, to the church at Philippi, to the churches which are in Galatia, to the church at Thessalonica. In this instance, he does not address the believers in Rome as a church, simply to all that be in Rome. Why doesn't he use the word church? I don't know. It may be because the Roman church was far greater, far larger than any of the other churches that he wrote to. It's possible that because of its size and diversity, its grouping together in many groups and locations, and churches, plural, as we would view them today, that he does not write to the church at Rome, but rather to all believers who are in Rome. But in any case, and I can't tell you if that's the explanation or not, but in any case, he's writing to all in Rome who believe in Jesus Christ. And that's certainly a very inclusive word. All believers, whether Jew or Gentile, whether rich or poor, whether young or old, whether male or female, all who believe in Jesus Christ in Rome are included in this greeting because they are all included in a new body, namely the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. A wonderful reminder that the gospel is for all. A wonderful reminder that sound doctrine is for all. Paul is writing his most weighty doctrinal epistle, and he addresses it to all who are in Rome, old Christians and new Christians, mature Christians and baby Christians, wise and not so wise. This is good for all of you. And it not only identified them as members of a new body, but it assured them of a distinguishing love. For Paul goes on to say, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. The love of God, a great and wonderful love, which rightfully claims the theme of many of our songs and sermons and meditations. A great and wonderful love, which is nevertheless a distinguishing love. Paul writes, to all that be in Rome, beloved of God. Now this, I know, is a touchy subject, but I think we need to consider it if we're going to understand the Scriptures aright. And so I raised the question, a very obvious question with a very obvious answer. It's just one that people don't like you to raise, but I raise it nevertheless. And the question is, does God love everybody alike? Does God love everyone with the same level of love, the same intensity of love? Now you see, in our modern day of thinking, our democratic ideals of America, many of those have spilled over into our concepts of Christianity, and we seem to think that it's important that we emphasize this fact that God is a God of great love, and He loves everyone, and He loves everyone the same way. But if we're going to understand love as it's presented in the Bible, we're going to have to allow our thinking to be corrected by the Scriptures, not allow our notions to shape our understanding of the Scripture, but rather the other way around, to allow the teachings of Scripture to properly shape our notions and our understanding. Now, it should be very apparent that God loves some more than others. I'm not going to debate for the moment the question that some raise, whether God loves every individual in all the world without distinction. I actually believe that He does. I have no trouble believing that God loves everybody in some way. But I insist that God does not love everyone alike. I insist that the children of God are loved of God in a way that those who are not the children of God are not loved. I insist that when Paul is talking to the believers at Rome and he talks about the beloved of God, he is referring to a higher level of love, a distinguishing love, which love sets them apart in their relationship to God and in the love which they have received from God from others who are not the children of God. Does God love some more than others? The answer is obviously yes. In fact, we could go a step further. Does God even love some of His people more than others of His people? And the biblical answer would obviously be yes. What else could we possibly make of statements, for example, describing the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved? If that didn't mean anything, if it didn't mean that He loved him any more than He did the other disciples, then it's a meaningless phrase. That distinguished John from the others. Here was one whom Jesus loved more than the other disciples. And he could therefore be identified by that phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. So obviously, God loves some people more than others. Obviously, God loves some of His people more than others. And if that thought is difficult for you, if you find that troubling, if you find that worrying, if you find that bothersome, then I would suggest to you that there is an area of truth that you need to wrestle with and accept humbly before God and come to grips with, that you might understand the blessing and the joy which all truth will bring when it is received humbly into the heart. But the point is this: God's love is obviously a distinguishing love. And Paul is saying that when he says, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God." And the question that may arise is, how may I know the love of God for me? If God's love is a distinguishing love, how do I know that it has been set upon me in a distinguishing way? And I would say, by the evidences of His grace in your life. The more evidence you have of His grace, the more assurance you have of His love. But one other application of this before I leave it, and I must leave it to go on. But the question then arises, how do I present the gospel to others? If I am now aware of the truth that God doesn't love everybody in the same way, does that have anything to say about the way that I present the gospel to others? And I would simply say in passing, and I've touched on this before, and I will no doubt touch upon it again. I don't have time to elaborate on it this morning. But if you'll study the presentations of the gospel in Scripture, I think you will come to realize that virtually none of them begin with or even say much about the love of God. That is, in the presentation of the gospel. Again, that's a way that we in modern 20th century Christianity feel like we need to begin. And there are reasons for that historically, which I don't have time to go into. But I again would call upon you to simply examine the Scriptures and say, if this is not the way that Jesus presented the gospel, if this is not the way that Peter presented the gospel, if this is not the way that Paul presented the gospel, if this is not the way that John presented the gospel, then what makes us think that we can improve upon it by presenting the gospel in that way in our day? As if somehow we have to start by assuring people of God's love and going on from there. It is not, the proper presentation of the gospel is not by starting with God's love, but rather by starting with God's rights as creator, as redeemer. It is by continuing on, not to God's love for men, but man's responsibility to the God who made them and who sustains them. And then we move on from that to the grace of the gospel, and now we begin to get into the love of God, but still the emphasis is not so much upon His love as it is His grace in sending His Son, but of course grace and love are closely connected together. But let's talk to men about the gospel, and then when they understand that gospel, and when by the application of the Holy Spirit of God they humbly receive that gospel, then we can spend the next millennium talking to them about the greatness of God's love. Let's get it in the proper order. But now I move number three, to what the gospel can mean to you. We see something of what it meant to Paul. We see something of what it meant to the church at Rome. But what can it mean to you? And Paul goes on in verse 7 to say, "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." That obviously is a greeting of the church at Rome. But I would say here is a greeting that applies to all who, like the Romans, will believe the Word of God. What can the gospel mean to you? Number one, it offers to you wonderful blessings. And number two, it assures you of infallible certainties. The gospel offers to you wonderful blessings, grace to you, and peace. That is, to all who have believed the gospel as the Romans had believed it. Grace and peace. Paul combines together here two words that were commonly used as greetings in his day. The word peace, the Greek word eirene, is the translation of the Hebrew word shalom. And the Jews were accustomed to greeting one another with that word shalom, peace. That's the way they would greet one another, like we would say hello or how are you. The word grace is a slight alteration of the common Greek greeting. The word grace is charis, very close to the common Greek greeting, but altered by Paul for his own purposes. The common Greek greeting was chara, which means have joy, feel pleased, experience joy. And Paul just changed it slightly, charis, grace, which means receive grace. Be a recipient of grace. Be blessed by God's grace. Grace is a much deeper word than joy. Grace is a much, much more important word, a much more powerful word than joy. Grace and peace. He combines together the Greek and the Jewish, the Roman and the Jewish greeting, and he joins them together to a church that was made up both of Jews and Gentiles, and he says, grace, charis, to those of you who are Greeks, but not charad, joy, but charis, grace, and peace, shalom, to those of you who are Jews, who understand the meaning of that word peace and all that it communicates to you from God. Now, the word peace, as it would have been understood by the Romans, would simply mean something like absence of war or turmoil or hostilities. That's pretty much what it would mean to us at first examination. But to a Jew, it meant all of that plus the state of well-being and prosperity that accompanies peace. It meant ceasing of hostility, ceasing of turmoil, ceasing of friction, and then that sense of well-being and prosperity which ensues from a state of peace. It's not only the state of peace, but all of the blessings which flow when you have been living in a state of peace for a long period of time. That's what the word peace would mean to a Jew. And I think undoubtedly Paul uses it in this way. But what does lack of peace produce? And I don't need to tell you. When there is an absence of peace within your soul, it produces turmoil in personal relationships, in your job, friction between you and others on the job, in your marriage, friction between you and your mate, in your family, friction between parents and children, children and parents, friction between extended family members, brothers-in-law, sisters-in-law, mothers and fathers-in-law, and so forth and so on. And when there's a lack of peace and a presence of turmoil, it's a terrible thing. It's a terrible state to be in. And all of us experience the trials of this kind of turmoil from time to time in our relationships. No matter how godly we are, no matter how much we commit all these things to the Lord, we cannot escape it living in the world in which we do. Living in a sinful world, we will from time to time experience turmoil, friction, misunderstandings, difficulties. And yet, as God ministers His grace and peace to our heart, there is a way of overcoming those and recapturing the state of peace within. But unfortunately, so many times people do not. You see, you can't be in conflict with others and be at peace with God. And this is what we need to understand. The peace that we desire, that we generally desire in our heart toward others, because that's usually when we're first aware that there's a need, is actually an indication that there's something wrong in our relationship with the Lord. We can't experience peace with others until first we have peace with God. Now, I don't need to tell you that the peace with God comes first through salvation, through Jesus Christ, and that gives us a new relationship of peace that we could not have before. The unconverted man is never at peace with God. He cannot be. The relationship of the unconverted man to God is described as a relationship of enmity. That's war. Constant war. Unending war. There is never a time when an unconverted man is at peace with God. Whether he feels that in his soul or not, that is the truth. He is never at peace with God until he lays down his weapons of rebellion and surrenders to Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, who is the way to God. And when he does that, then he has peace with God. But the peace that is initially given us with God is not a peace that remains automatically forever. It has to be guarded carefully in our ongoing relationship with God. And whenever there are situations of turmoil in our heart with others, that's an indication that there's something in our relationship with the Lord which needs attention. It needs mending. You say, no. My problem of lack of peace in this particular relationship is all the fault of the other person. It has nothing to do with me. Well, I would submit to you that may be true. It's true that sometimes people, in spite of everything that you may try to do to create peace, they will not create peace with you. That's why Paul said in another place, as much as lies within us, live at peace with all men. There are times when it's not humanly possible. If somebody else is insistent upon being incorrigible, then there's no way that you can force them to make peace. But here's the fact. You can learn to have perfect peace in your heart toward that person if your relationship is right toward God. You can commit even that difficulty to the Lord and in your experience have peace regardless of what others do. And what I'm saying to you is, if in any of your relationships right now you sense that there's something less than peace in your heart toward your husband or wife, your parents, your children, your co-workers, your boss, your employees, your friends at school, your neighbors, there's an area of turmoil in any of those relationships which is troubling you, then I say that's the signal to go to God, because there's something God wants you to learn. There's something God wants you to do. There's something God wants you to change in your relationship with Him, which, when it's right, will enable you to live at peace with all others, regardless of whether they're willing to live at peace with you or not. You can have peace toward them, even if they aren't willing to have peace toward you. I promise you that. That's the blessing of God. Grace and peace. And so what can the gospel mean to you? Well, it means many things. And most of the time we talk about the blessings of the gospel, we talk about eternal life, and we talk about our relationship with the Lord. And those are certainly of first importance. But I'm here to tell you that there are other practical ramifications for the gospel that touch upon our daily lives. And one thing that the gospel can mean to you is peace in your relationship with others, because you have peace in your relationship with God and a continuing, ongoing committing of everything to Him, which brings you back to that state of peace. And all of this comes to you by the grace of God. That's the only way it's possible. You can't work this out for yourself. You can't save yourself initially. That's by God's grace. And you can't work out these things that I'm talking about on your own strength, but you can by the grace of God, which is available to the children of God. Grace and peace to you. And how do we know with certainty that this grace and peace is so powerful? Because of where it comes from. I say, the gospel of God offers you wonderful blessings, but number two, it assures you of infallible certainties, because grace to you and peace, not from Preacher Barkman, not from the Apostle Paul, grace, and normally that's what he would have said in a greeting like this, Paul to the saints at Rome, greetings, grace and peace from Paul. But that's not what he says, because Paul doesn't have the ability to give anybody grace or peace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And the grace and peace that comes from that source is a powerful grace and peace. It's an infallible grace and peace. It's a life-changing grace and peace. It is a grace and peace which cannot be overcome by human foibles. It is the eternal, omnipotent grace and peace of Almighty God. Is that good enough for you? That's good enough for me. And we are told here, among other things, this is certainly a reminder of the deity of Jesus Christ. I should mention that in passing. Another of the many texts that assure us of the deity of Christ. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, only God can grant grace. Wouldn't it be blasphemous for Paul to have said, grace and peace from God our Father and from the Apostle Paul, or any other human being? But it's not blasphemous when he says grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is as much God as the Father is God. And the Father gives grace, and the Son gives grace, and the Father assures peace, and the Son assures peace. And so this is certainly another reminder of the deity of Christ. But it is, as much as anything, a reminder of our avenue to God. How do we gain access to God and to all of His gracious blessings? It is through the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get the grace of God? Through Christ. How do we get the peace of God? Through Christ. If we need from God grace and peace that we do not presently possess, how do we acquire those? Go to Him through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I could, if I had time, take a lot of time and explain to you how it is that you go to God through Jesus Christ. I hope you understand. But even the name that Paul uses helps explain it. If you understand who Jesus is in these three capacities, you can go to God and get the grace and peace you need. He is Jesus, that speaks of His incarnation. He is Christ, that speaks of His Messiahship. He was anointed of God to be the Messiah. God designated Him for that office, and so God accepts His sacrifice. And He is also Lord. He is God. He is Sovereign One. He is Ruler. And if you go to this one and acknowledge His authority as Lord and acknowledge His Messiahship as Christ, the Anointed One of God to take away sins and to bridge our access of fallen human men to a holy God, and acknowledge His incarnation as Jesus, the One who came to do all of these things, then you have access to God, my friend, and you have a way of calling down from God grace and peace. And to the extent that you don't have the peace in your heart right now that you need and desire, I would suggest to you, to that extent, you have not gone to God through Jesus Christ to receive it. That's just where the rubber meets the road. We can talk all day about how much we believe in Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus and follow Jesus. But if we can't trust in Jesus Christ and in the promises of God for the everyday details of our life, then to that extent, we are not going to God through Jesus Christ, and we need to do that. That's what the gospel means to you. You can put it into practice in your life. How do you obtain God's peace? By receiving His grace in Christ Jesus. By surrendering your heart to God. By acknowledging your guilt, by confessing your sin, by seeking divine aid, by addressing personal problems scripturally. And some of these may take considerable time. Some of you are in a mess that you didn't get into overnight. You've gotten into over months and years, and you're not going to get out of it with one prayer. But you can get things right with God with one prayer. And then with God's help, you can begin to address your problems scripturally, day by day and week by week, until you finally come to the end of them and have that perfect peace of God toward that relationship which God promises. The question is, will you accept God's verdict? Will you seek God's aid? Will you believe God's word? Will you approach God through Jesus Christ until you have a God-honoring resolution to that problem? Will you or won't you? This is what the gospel means. The gospel has come to you for this very purpose. And will you avail yourself of it? Remember, only God's grace can produce lasting peace. Shall we pray? Lord God, we need Your help. We need it so often. We need it so regularly. We are but children. We think we rise to maturity in our doctrinal understanding, but oh, how we fall down to the childish level in our daily application of Your truth. How we fail as little children to appropriate what You have given. How we justify our sins instead of acknowledging and confessing them. How we defend them, how we guard them, how we shift the blame to others. And thereby divert Your grace to us at that point. Instead of humbly acknowledging our guilt. And by faith receiving the grace which You can and will so freely bestow to all who believe. Help us, O Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.